Matthew 27 and reading again verse 17. Read, so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? As many of you are aware, I'm Hugh Ferrier the Fourth. Dad was Hugh Ferrier, my granddad was Hugh Ferrier, and the great-granddad was Hugh Ferrier. And that would cause great confusion when I was living with Mum and Dad. There was one day the bank phoned asking for Hugh Ferrier, and I said, which one do you want, the young, good-looking one or the old, ugly one? And Dad was less than impressed when I handed the phone over to him, and they said, you must be the old, ugly Hugh. Well, in Jesus' day, the name Jesus was a very common name, and history tells us that this man, whose surname was Barabbas, had the first name Jesus. And so in Matthew 27, verse 17, we have Pilate asking the crowd, who shall I release to you? Who do you want? Jesus called Barabbas or Jesus called Christ? Which Jesus do you want? And that is the question that we're answering today. Which Jesus do we want? Which Jesus will we follow? Which Jesus will we trust? Which Jesus will we serve? Which Jesus will we rest on? Which Jesus will we call our refuge and strength and present aid? Which Jesus will we declare to be altogether lovely? And this passage really contains five glorious truths about Jesus, the Jesus that is offered to us in the Gospel. First, the passage reveals a sovereign Jesus. That's in verse 11. A sovereign Jesus. Here Matthew presents Jesus Christ as being the true king for his people. Jesus is the true king for his people. The context is given at the beginning of verse 11, where Jesus stood before the governor. Jesus has been arrested, he's been put on trial, he's been condemned by the religious court, and the religious leaders now bring Jesus to Pilate so he can put him on trial and condemn him to death by crucifixion. And in verse 11, we hear Pilate's question to Jesus. Remember, the religious court accused Jesus of blasphemy, a religious crime. Jesus told them he was the Christ, he was the Son of God, he was the judge of all history. And the religious leaders say, that is dishonoring to God. That is blasphemy. But now they tell Pilate that Jesus isn't guilty of a religious crime. Pilate's not interested in religious crimes. He's not interested in blasphemy. Instead, they accuse Jesus of a political crime, high treason, telling Pilate Jesus had been claiming to be king. Do you see how twisted they are? Jesus had claimed to be God, the greatest king of all, the Messiah, the ruler of all history. And these religious leaders come to Pilate and they make it sound like Jesus was making a political claim and challenging Rome's rule when he said, I am the Son of God. And Pilate now wants to see what this is all about, and he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And in verse 11, we see Jesus' answer, you have said so. Jesus is emphatic. He doesn't deny this accusation that he is king. He affirms it. But he is also saying to Pilate, yes, Pilate, I'm a king. But I'm not a king in the sense that you might imagine. I am more than a political king, Pilate. I am the sovereign king. I am the creator king. I am the divine king. I am God. And this is such an important point today. Christianity rests on this great truth that Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. I don't know about you, but I want to rest on and follow a Jesus who is sovereign. I want a Jesus who can carry my burdens and whose grace will be sufficient when I can no longer cope. I want a Jesus whose power will work through my weakness and limitations. I want a Jesus who, when I can't do anything for a particular friend, a particular family member, a particular person in the congregation, I can bring them to Jesus. I can bring them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I can say, I can't, but you can. I want a Jesus who I can bring into every aspect of life. and depend on entirely, because he is the giver of life, the giver of breath, the giver of all things. I want a Jesus who I can worship using the book of Psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus reigning. And the Bible tells us that this is our Jesus. And when Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he responded immediately and sovereignly and emphatically, "Yes, it is as you say, a sovereign Jesus." But the passage also reveals a silent Jesus, verses 12 to 14. And here Matthew presents Jesus Christ as being committed to saving his people. In verse 12, we see the accusations of the chief priests and the silence of Jesus. The language of verse 12 indicates they're bringing accusation upon accusation against Jesus before Pilate. It is incessant. It is ongoing. Now, normally when someone accuses us, we try clearing our name. If we've done wrong, we try to justify ourselves. And if we've not done wrong, if we're innocent, we try and vindicate ourselves. But Jesus lets these men hurl false accusation after false accusation against him before Pilate. Jesus allows his name, his character, his reputation to be dragged through the mud, and he won't open his mouth. And you want him to. You want him to give them an answer that will keep their mouths shut forever, but he lets it all happen. He lets these men distort and discredit and degrade his person and work, and not for a second does he shout out, "You're wrong, you've misunderstood, you're trying me falsely." And we see that after hearing the accusations, Pilate asked Jesus a question. And still Jesus remains silent. Pilate's become amazed. He's never seen anything like this. He's used to seeing men fighting and begging and pleading to clear their names, not only to save their reputations, but to save their very lives. And Jesus is so different. As Pilate looks at Jesus, he sees a silent Jesus. And so Pilate says in verse 13, "Don't you hear what they're saying? Don't you hear the false accusations they're bringing against you?" And still Jesus makes no reply, not even to a single charge. And it really throws Pilate, as it dawns on him that this man has actually committed himself to dying on a Roman cross. I watched a film about Jesus a number of years ago, and when it showed his silence before Pilate, it portrayed him as being tired, confused, weak, otherworldly. But when we see Jesus' silence before Pilate, it's not because he's tired. It's not because he's weak. It's not because he's confused. It's not because he's otherworldly. Jesus is silent because this is sovereign power under control. Jesus is silent because he's not going to avoid the cross. He is silent because he is resolved in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, that he is going to die for his people and he will not do anything to get off this path. Jesus is silent because heaven was silent when he cried out, "Father, if there be any way, if there be any other path, if there be any other option, then let this cup, this cross, this death pass me by." Again, this is such an important point. Christianity rests on the fact that Jesus was willing and committed to saving his people. Willing and committed to dying for his people. I don't know about you, friends, but I want a silent Jesus. I want a Jesus who, when he had the option and ability of clearing his name, chose not to do so. I want a Jesus who is so in love with his people, he will not put any barrier between him and the cross, where he will die out of love for his people. I want a Jesus who is willing to stand before a mortal man and suffer accusation and condemnation so that his people might be set free from fear and condemnation in the presence of God. I want a Jesus who remains silent before Pilate that he might be my spokesman before the living and true God. I want a Jesus whose silence shouts to me of God's salvation. As we see Jesus not opening his mouth, it is thundering home this message that Jesus wanted to bear our sin. Jesus wanted to die for us. Jesus loves us. And he doesn't even need to say, "I love you." His silence shouts, "I love you." Third, the passage reveals a sinless Jesus. That's in verses 15 to 23. A sinless Jesus. And here Matthew presents Jesus Christ as being the righteousness for his people. In verses 15 down to 18, Pilate has a plan. Pilate knows in verse 19 that the religious leaders are demanding Jesus' death out of envy, and Pilate knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. And verse 15 tells us that Pilate had this custom where he would allow the people to choose a prisoner that they wished to be released once a year. And so Pilate says, I'll let the people decide who to free. I'll let the people decide who should be released. I'll let the people decide who should be crucified. And so he presents them with what he thinks is an easy choice. There is Barabbas, a thug, a criminal, a rebel, a crook, a murderer. And there is Jesus, called Christ, a teacher, a healer, a friend, a comforter. It seems the easy choice. Which Jesus do you want? Which man will I release to you? Which man deserves to die? And this brings us in verse 19 to the interruption by Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife sends him a message midway through the trial, saying, I have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now, in Pilate's day, dreams were seen as omens from the gods, revelations from the gods. You would expect Pilate now to release Jesus. Having been confronted with the innocence of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, in this unique, otherworldly, supernatural way. But Pilate persists with letting the people choose. And in verses 20 to 23, we see the choice of the people and Pilate's question. While Pilate has been preoccupied with his wife's message, the religious leaders have been persuading the crowds to ask for Barabbas. And so when Pilate returns in verse 21, asking, which of the two will I release for you? The crowd instantly respond, Barabbas. And when Pilate asks, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? The crowd instantly respond, verse 22, crucify him. And Pilate then asks the ultimate question, the central question, the defining question, why? What crime has this Jesus committed? Someone once wrote a speech, and they wrote beside one paragraph, weak argument, shout louder. And the crowds, like Pilate, have no great argument to bring to say that Jesus is guilty. And so all they can do is shout louder and louder, crucify him, crucify him. Again, this is such an important point. Christianity rests on the fact that Jesus is sinless. Jesus is blameless. Jesus is holy. Jesus is righteous, and he has lived that righteous life on behalf of his sinful people. I don't know about you, friends, but I want to rest on and follow a Jesus who is sinless. I want a Jesus whose perfection covers over all my imperfection. I want a Jesus whose keeping of God's law makes up for every time I break God's law. I want a Jesus who will clothe me in the robes of his righteousness so that his righteousness is counted by God as being my righteousness the very moment I receive Jesus by faith. I want a Jesus who whispers to me in my darkest moments, in my blackest moments, in my most backslidden moments, it is not about your performance, Hugh, it is about my grace. John Gresham Machen was the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he was preaching away from the seminary for a number of weeks and he took unwell. He was dying. And he sent a telegram to his very close friend and colleague, John Murray. And he wrote to John Murray, the righteousness of Christ. No hope without it. What gave this man hope? What gave this man comfort as he prepared to leave this world and come face to face with the living and true God was not how good he had been, not how righteous he had been, but how good Jesus was, and how righteous Jesus was. As we see the sinlessness of Jesus in this passage, we're seeing the basis for our being accepted by God. Because when you are simply holding on to Jesus, when you are simply resting on Jesus, when you're saying, I have got no other hope, no other option, no other avenue but Jesus and his righteousness, then God looks at you. And what he sees is the perfection of his Son. And he says, with this, I am well pleased. Friend, none of us is perfect today. Not a single one. And none of us are probably perfect even 50% of the time. But there is one who is perfect 100% of the time. And his name is Jesus. And if you are holding on to him by faith, God counts his perfection as being your perfection. The sinlessness of Jesus. This brings us forth to a stain-removing Jesus. A stain-removing Jesus. Verses 24 and 25. And here Matthew presents Jesus Christ as being the cleansing agent for his people. Jesus is the cleansing agent for his people. In verse 24, we see that Pilate's painted himself into a corner. I don't know if you've ever painted yourself into a corner, maybe with your children or grandchildren. You told them, if you get this grade at school, if you accomplish this task, I'll buy you an Xbox, I'll buy you a PS4, I'll buy you tickets to this football match. You were convinced they would never do it. And against all odds, it seems, they do it. And you can't back down. You've given your word. You've painted yourself into a corner. Pilate thought that if he put the choice to the people, they would all demand the release of Jesus, and he got it so wrong. Pilate's plans have backfired. The crowd are chanting louder and louder, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate now sees he's getting nowhere. An uproar is starting. Now, as Roman governor, Pilate was meant to be keeping the peace. And he'd already been warned once by the emperor over his dealings with the Jews, whom he was finding it impossible to control. One more complaint, Pilate's out of a job. And so Pilate knows that he must have Jesus crucified in order to keep the peace and keep his job. But Pilate is conscience stricken. He has a sense of justice. He has a sense of right and wrong. He knows he shouldn't have this innocent man crucified, but he's feeding a riot. He's in a dilemma. He has a choice. He can find happiness and security and identity in Jesus, or he can look for it in his job, his status, his wealth, his position among the people. It is a question. It is a choice people are confronted with every day. A choice they're confronted with even today. Will I throw my lot in with Jesus? Or will I throw my lot in with everyone else? Will I find happiness? Will I find security? Will I find identity in Jesus? Or will I look for it in my job, my position, my work, my income, whatever I want to name? Well, Pilate now has one last hope in all this. And he decides he will have Jesus crucified, and at the same time, he'll remove his guilt. In verse 25, Pilate tries removing his guilt by declaring his innocence. He says, I am innocent. How many people go around life saying, I've done nothing wrong, I've done nothing wrong, when they're as guilty as sin? That's Pilate. But not only that, Pilate tries removing his guilt by washing his hands symbolically in front of the crowd. And finally, he tries removing his guilt by passing the buck, passing the responsibility onto the crowd, saying, you see to it yourself. But all Pilate's schemes of guilt removal are hopeless. What will Pilate do when he wakes up at night looking at those hands? Blood, murder, guilt is hard to get off your hands. And it's hard to get off your hands when after 2,000 years, the one thing Pilate is still remembered for is he crucified the Son of God. Every week, thousands of churches across the world recite the Apostles' Creed. And they affirm their conviction, and maybe we should do this one time. They affirm their conviction, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. The gospel declares to Pilate, you will never get cleansing despite your protestation of innocence. You will never get cleansing from the water of your basin. You will only get cleansing through the blood of your prisoner. You will only get cleansing if you look at your prisoner and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You will only get cleansing if you throw your lot in with Jesus. Again, this is such an important point. Christianity rests on the fact that Jesus is the one whose blood, whose sacrifice, whose death removes all the stains of his people. I don't know about you, friends, but I want to rest on and follow a stain-removing Jesus. I want a Jesus who will cleanse me so that I don't need to rely on my own gimmicks and words and works to be right with God. I want a Jesus who I can look to and say today, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want a Jesus who will give me the same hope David had when after he'd been so guilty, the prophet Nathan came to him and looking ahead to Jesus' work on the cross said, the Lord has put away your sin. I want a Jesus who will give me the confidence to sing, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The Bible tells us, friends, that Jesus removes our sin as far as east is from the west. His love bears it all away. That's the Christian hope. And finally, the passage reveals a substitutionary Jesus. Verse 26. And here Matthew presents Jesus Christ as dying for his people. In verse 26, we see the release of Barabbas and the handing over of Jesus. Barabbas is a condemned man. Deserves to die. And he goes free, handed over to the crowd. Jesus, the innocent man, is now handed over to be crucified. And as Barabbas looked at those three crosses at Golgotha, he would have thought, I should be on that middle cross. I should be dying there. This innocent Jesus is my substitute. This innocent Jesus, this sinless Jesus, this holy Jesus is dying in my place, condemned in my place. As we see Jesus condemned instead of Barabbas, put to death instead of Barabbas, it's a wonderful picture of this glorious gospel truth. Jesus died for his people. Jesus died instead of his people. The gospel declares that Jesus bore the judgment of God against our sin in our place. Here is the great exchange. Here is the joyous exchange. Here is the good news. Here is the gospel. Here is the best thing anyone has ever done for you. This innocent Jesus is handed over. This innocent Jesus is flogged. This innocent Jesus is crucified. But the sovereign God is using all these wrongs to make everything right. And at the end of verse 26, we're told that Jesus was flogged. Now, flogging was a major part of the crucifixion process. Jesus would have been tied to a pole and a leather whip laced with bits of bone, glass and metal would have been smashed against his bare back at least 39 times, possibly and probably more, tearing the back wide open. And I just want you to think for a moment about that. And I want you to think for a moment that he went through that out of love for you. And we can sometimes complain. Maybe today you're sitting and you're thinking, man, those church seats are so hard. Maybe you're like me and thinking, man, this is such a hot building. This is so uncomfortable. Maybe you're thinking, I'm fed up of hearing Hugh droning on for 27 minutes every week. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not really enjoying these songs we're singing. Maybe you're thinking, I wouldn't mind taking a wee break from church over the coming weeks and months. But this, friends, is why we worship Jesus. Because he went through so much out of love for us. And as someone in our congregation, I'm not going to name him, but he prays it so often in his prayers at the prayer meeting, we can never thank him enough. We can never thank him enough. And as Jesus is being flogged, he is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Again, such an important point. Christianity rests on the fact that Jesus is our substitute who died in our place. I don't know about you, friends, but I want to rest on and follow a Jesus who is my substitute. I want a Jesus who has taken my place. I want a Jesus who has borne my load. I want a Jesus who has paid my debt. I want a Jesus who has endured my punishment. I want a Jesus who has taken my hell. I want a Jesus who has died my death. And I want a Jesus who has secured my peace. Jesus is the perfect substitute, friends. And he has taken our place. And not only taken our place, but taken the death we should have died. So Matthew presents us in this passage with a sovereign Jesus, a silent Jesus, a sinless Jesus, a stain-removing Jesus, a substitutionary Jesus. And the question is, will we have this Jesus? Will we follow this Jesus? Will we trust in this Jesus? Will we worship this Jesus? Will we say of this Jesus, this is my friend and he is altogether lovely? Friends, may that be the great choice of each of our hearts today, where we would be given that grace to cry out with all of our strength, give me Jesus, lest I die. Give me Jesus, lest I die. Amen.